Hi, good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our study verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And I want to remind you as we study this book, because we're going to keep going back to this, I think it's really important, that it's my opinion that Ephesians and all the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Now, this viewpoint used to be a lot more controversial than it is right now. It's still controversial. But it used to be a lot more. For example, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church stated in its first edition in 1958, it stated this: Hebrew ceased to be a spoken language around the 4th century B.C. Now, many bought into this and believed that Hebrew was a dead language at the time of Christ. However, upon linguistic and archaeological evidence, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church now says, in its third edition in 1997, Hebrew continued to be used as a spoken and written language in the New Testament period. Now that's quite a change. From Hebrew ceased to be a spoken language around the 4th century to Hebrew continued to be used as a spoken and written language in the New Testament. And I think the more archaeological evidence that is discovered in Jerusalem, and they're discovering things every day, I think this view is going to catch on. And I think this view is important because the more we understand the Hebrew mindset, the more we understand the Scriptures. I think that's a very, very important connection. Rabbi Shaul, after a brief salutation, launches into this lengthy sentence of 12 verses in praise of the redemptive purposes of Yahweh. And as I said, I think it's best to see this. Verses 3 through 14 are in the form of a Jewish bracha. A bracha is a common Hebrew form of blessing or praise to Yahweh. They would say a blessing for everything. I don't think you can say too many blessings. I don't think you can bless God too often for the things in your life. He said in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Bless, he uses it three times. And then he follows it by a seemingly Trinitarian outline describing the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the plan of God and in the work of redemption. Well, in verses 4 through 6, which we're going to look at this morning, Paul identifies the first two of the many blessings which God has poured out upon His children. These blessings are election, He said He chose in verse 4, and predestination, and that is in verse 5 and in 11. Now, what's funny is to most Christians, these doctrines are a cause for protest rather than praise. But for Paul, they are blessings for which Yahweh should be praised. He says in verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." It starts out with "just as." And Paul is justifying his previous statement that God is to be praised because He gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ. So he begins this justification or proof with what many of your translations translate as "just as" or "even so." In the Greek, it's kathos. And many see Paul here comparing the greatness of these with the "just so." It's a comparison. But when this conjunction, kathos, is used in the beginning of a sentence, it's not used as a comparison, but as a cause. And I hate to say this, but the NIV has it right here. Okay? They translate it, "for He chose us in Him." See, it designates the cause of our praising God. Paul's saying, "Praise be to God because He chose us in Him." So I think "just as," "even so" should not be translated that way. It should be translated "for" or "because." This is a cause of great praise. We praise Him because He chose us in Him. He chose us. If we just, you know, accepted that for what it says. It's an aorist middle of eklego, and it means to choose, it means to pick out. And it's in the middle voice, it's reflexive, and it means that God is picking for Himself. Nobody else is involved in this. we saw that where the chose in the Hebrew is the verb bahar, and it means to select freely after consideration. So he who chose here is Yahweh. Now, within evangelical churches, there's an ongoing debate on this issue of salvation. Is it by a choice of man's free will or of God's sovereign choice? Well, Paul seems absolutely clear that it's God's choice. He says, He chose us. That's not deep. That's not complicated. It's just not liked. Okay? We just don't like what it says, so we'd like to alter it. The gospel is the good news about what God has done for His people. It's the good news about Yeshua the Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation is a gift from God to His people from beginning to end. And the new birth roots in the resolute will of God as the motivating force which gives life. Salvation, people, is a work of God. Man has no part in the miracle of the new birth, and he cannot have. And this is what we call the doctrine of sovereign election. What does election mean? Well, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says this: election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. I think Grudem nails that there. A.W. Pink called sovereign election one of the most hated doctrines in the Bible. Pink writes this. You know, if Pink could be alive today to see what's going on with this, he would really go nuts, okay? God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. I like the way he puts that, you know. He says, let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God, that were it not so, none would or could be saved, for as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good, and that even the elect themselves have to be made willing, and loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Most mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impotence of the human will. Consequently, they who are the most bitter in denouncing election by the sovereign pleasure of God are the warmest in crying up the free will of fallen man. Amen. See, the doctrine of election is hard for man to accept. It's hard for man to acknowledge that his salvation is an act of God and he didn't have any part of it. See, man wants to assume some responsibility, even if it's a small responsibility for saying, well, I believed. He wants some credit for having at least made the right choice. And the doctrine of election is repulsive to many because by our standard, it seems unfair that God, out of all human beings, chooses some, not all, chooses some at his own discretion to be saved and not the rest. You know, Paul doesn't debate the matter here in Ephesians. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't tiptoe around it. He states it plainly as language could put it. He chose us. I mean, it's almost like, why do we have to talk about that? That's too plain, okay? Paul is listing this as one of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us because it guarantees our salvation and holiness. He chose us. This is why he blesses God in verse 3. He blesses God because he's absolutely overwhelmed at the fact that God chose him. Shaul of Tarsus, he's out there killing Christians, trying to stomp out Christianity. God chose him. The gospel is the good news, not of man's act of choosing Christ, but of God's act of choosing man. Election is an idea that is taught throughout the Scriptures. And if you're familiar with the Tanakh, you see the sovereignty of God over the will of man constantly. There's something today, though, that just, you know, God dare not violate our will. I say, thank God he violated my will. Okay? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. They were beloved by the Lord and chosen for salvation. Now, people want to argue this idea, well, they were chosen. You know, people are chosen, but they're chosen for vocation or they're chosen for this. Well, that right here, he says they're chosen for salvation. Why is it so hard for people to accept that God chooses people? I think it's because realizing that God chooses people ultimately destroys the idea of an individual who can get to heaven on his own volition. He has to be chosen. And people will run to John 3:16 to argue that whoever wants to can come. I don't disagree with that. But they would say, therefore, God cannot possibly choose people to be saved because whoever will can come. What if a person wants to trust Yeshua, but he's not chosen? See, that's impossible. Because apart from God's election, nobody wants to come to God. It's not like men are out there saying, oh, I want to be saved. God won't let me. It's ridiculous. Look what John 6:44 says. No one can come to me. Not very few. Not some. No one can come to me unless, oh, there's a condition here. What's the condition? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, some have tried to interpret this word draw here as to invite or to woo. You know, that's not what the word is. The word helkuo here means to draw by irresistible superiority. Look at its uses in the New Testament. There's no inviting here. There's no wooing. It's drawing. Helkuo is used in ancient pagan writings to speak of an irresistible force. For example, some pagan writers use the word to speak of a hungry man being drawn to food as if by a magnet. So no one comes unless God draws. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Yeshua from all eternity. Why did God choose certain people? It says, according to his own purpose. We see in this verse the idea of foreknowledge. Election took place in eternity past. He says, from all eternity. God chooses, he appoints. Notice carefully who it is said to believe the gospel in Acts 13. It says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, he's addressing the Jews here, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed? It was those who were appointed. They were the only ones who could believe. Notice why it is said that Lydia believed the gospel. He says, on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things of God. What if he wouldn't have opened her heart? Then she wouldn't have responded. And this is the only place in the New Testament that uses this phrase, opened her heart. And the Bible gives the whole credit of this opening to God's power, not man's. Arminianism insists that man's free will must furnish the willingness or the power. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God furnishes the power and the ability for the new birth. Look at the words carefully. It says, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, if you try to deny the one single reason that Lydia understood and believed the gospel was because God deliberately opened her heart and enabled her to believe, you're fighting against the Word of God. You try to get man's free will as one of the determining factors of this text, and you're corrupting the Word of God. It's not in there. Listen, people. The Arminian God is sitting up in heaven saying, boy, I sure hope some of these people will respond to the gospel and come to believe in me, because I've got a lot invested in this. And that's how people act. Like, you know, God did this and he just threw it out there and said, hope somebody believes it. That's not the God of the Bible. What we see in Ephesians chapter 1 is God master planning every single person that is in the church, who is to be in the church from before the world began. And history is simply the outworking of his story. Andrew Womack writes this: in the strictest sense, we were not personally chosen. Okay. He says Christ was chosen. This is a way that people get around this whole chosen thing. He says, and all those who are in Christ partake of his being chosen by the Father. We're chosen because we chose God's chosen. Now see that? You got that choosing now? He's saying that the only chosen one is Christ. And God had determined that whoever would freely choose to be in Christ by faith would be included in the elect group. However, the passage makes no hint towards this direction, but explicitly contradicts it. Over and over, Paul uses expressions like, he chose us. He predestined us. He lavished on us. Not on Christ. And listen, the object of the verb chose is us. It's not Christ. It doesn't say he chose Christ. It says he chose us. I think it should be evident that the teaching is only trying to dodge the plain meaning of the words of inspired Scripture. He chose us is not ambiguous. And the us refers to persons or individuals who are saints, who have trusted Christ. There's no hint of Paul meaning, what I'm really saying is that God only chose Christ, and then we chose him. So God really didn't choose us. There are some who say God chooses the ones he foresees will believe. See, okay, now they're seeing the choice is important in the Scripture, but they got to get around it. So, oh, I see what happens. God looks into eternity. He looks into the future and he sees, oh, look it! Sharon's going to trust me. Good, I'll choose her. Who's choosing who then? That's not God's election. That's man's election. We choose him. So he really doesn't choose anybody at all. Rather, he just kind of responds to our choosing and then he chooses us. But see, this makes God's plan of salvation depend on fallen sinners rather than on his purpose and his glory. And it'd be puzzling as to why Paul plainly states he chose us, if in fact, it's the other way around. And if this view is correct, if God looks into the future and sees who will choose him and he chooses them, what kind of problems does that cause? Okay, David got it back there. All right, God, what's God doing if he looks in the future? Oh, look, Claire's going to choose me. I choose her. What happened? God just learned something by empiricism. The omnipotent, okay, omniscient God just learned something, which means he was deficient in knowledge prior to that point. So God is learning and growing. He's not omniscient then. And so this causes a big problem. He's looking ahead and seeing what will happen. And look at what looks going to happen. We don't want a deficient God. He's not looking ahead and doing anything, okay? He's planning what's going to happen. Paul clearly says, He chose us. Now, a lot of people, when we talk about election, another way people want to get around it is say, well, election is corporate. And basically, it's just dealing with corporate Israel. God chose Israel, no question. Paul's not talking about Israel in this text. God chose us, he says. He didn't say God chose Israel as a corporate entity. He's not saying that here. And this is how some get around it. Well, election was strictly for Israel. Now, since 70 AD, election is over, and God's not choosing anymore. My response to that is then nobody's getting saved anymore. Because the only way you get saved is if God chooses you first. Paul here is talking to first century saints, and he uses first person personal pronouns, we and us, when referring to the objects of God's election. Now, there's clearly a corporate dimension to the election. He is choosing the body of Christ. It was God's intention to create for himself a people perfectly conformed to the likeness of his Son. However, I think it's inappropriate to suggest that election in Christ is primarily corporate rather than personal and individual. And please understand this. If God chooses a group, what's in that group? People, individuals. So if he chooses a group, he chooses the people within that group. Now you say, well, God didn't know who's in the group. What? Again, you got a problem. He knows every individual in the group, and he chooses the group, he chooses the individuals. But this is personal. This is individual. God chooses each person. And Paul tells us that he chose us in him. Now, this isn't saying that God chose us because we chose Christ and therefore we were in him, so that's how he chose it. In him is instrumental, signifying through Christ's agency. In Christ, together with its variants, in him, in whom, refer to Christ as the agent of salvation. So God choosing us, he says, took place before the foundation of the world. Word foundation here is from the Greek word katabole, and it's a compound of down and throw. It's used of throwing seed in the ground. It's used of stones being thrown down for the foundation or starting point of a building. It has the idea of an action that occurred before the foundation or creation of the world. Therefore, God chose the believer before the world was ever created. Eternity passed. Before he created a world, he chose his elect. John states this in two different passages in Revelation. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, of the Lamb who has been slain. So this book of life was written before the world was founded. We see the same idea in Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that was and is not and will come. Gary brought in some books a couple weeks ago, and some of them were called The Book of Life. And so Jeff and David are back there trying to see if their names are in it. And they did not find their names, so they've been a little sketchy. You found your name? Okay, David, yeah, you probably could find David in a Christian book. Okay. But we see that there's some people that are not in the Book of Life, and those who are in it have been in it from eternity past. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the old Baptist hymn, "There's a new name written down in glory." No, there isn't. There isn't. There's no new name. It's not like God said, oh, look, another one. Let me add that name to the book. There's no names written in the book because the book was written from the foundation. Before the foundation of the earth, God put the names of his elect in the book. And when man fell into sin, God didn't say, oh, no. Now what do I got to do? I got to modify my plan. I need a plan B. Listen, God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need one. Now, I'm super lapsarian. Y'all understand that, right? Okay. You can pray for me about that, but I believe the superlapsarian position has to do with the order of the decrees. Infralapsarianism says, man fell, God said, what will I do? Superlapsarian says, God planned it all. All right, so I'm super. I think it makes a lot of sense. God planned it all from the beginning. That the primary difference is the views of the decrees. It also has to do with the origin of evil. Like R.C. Sproul Sr., he's infralapsarian. He doesn't understand where sin came from. If you ask him, I've heard him ask the question, where does sin come from? You know what his answer is? Ask my son. He knows. And he's right. So he does know where it comes from because he knows that his son is right. Because his son knows where sin comes from. Edwin H. Palmer writes this. To emphasize the sovereignty of God even more, it is necessary to point out that everything is foreordained by God. It is even biblical to say that God has foreordained sin. If sin was outside the plan of God, then not a single important affair of life would be ruled by God. For what action of man is perfectly good? Thus, once again, we confess with full force the absolute sovereignty of God. He predestines, elects, and foreordains. Now that's too strong for even some Calvinists. You know, God, no, God has nothing to do with sin. You better go back and read Isaiah 45:7, okay? And look up the Hebrew word raw there and see what it means. God creates. God created sin. Why? So He could display His glory. He could display His wrath on sin and give some mercy and grace and not display His wrath. So Yahweh chose us in Christ before He created the world. And then it says, the purpose of our choosing, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose of God's election. Holiness is the fundamental idea of being set apart. The holy person is, in a biblical sense, one who is set apart for God. Now, there's a very important interpretive question we need to answer here if we're going to understand this text. By the terms holy and blameless, is Paul referring to their position or their practice? Okay, we got one for position back there. Is he talking about their standing for before God, or is he talking about how they live? See, to answer this question wrongly is to cause great confusion. If the purpose of God's election is to make us practically holy, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because we have a real problem with holiness in this country, practically. But notice that Paul says that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Paul's talking about our position here in Christ. He has made us before God blameless. In Romans chapter 8, the goal of election and predestination is that we might be conformed into the image of His Son. Look what he says in Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word conformed is the Greek word sumorphes, and it means jointly formed. It designates union with. It tells that this is a positional association. We've been joined with Christ in a positional sense. Now, in the Old Covenant, these two adjectives, holy and blameless, were used to describe the unblemished animal set apart for Yahweh as an Old Covenant sacrifice. Also, we see that unholy men could not approach God, but only stand at a distance. There was always a physical separation between sinful man and a holy God. So being made holy and blameless makes it possible for us to be in the presence of God because our sins and our uncleanliness have been dealt with. This is a positional sense. God allows us into His presence because we are holy and blameless before Him. So Paul says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And then he says, in love. And boy, the theologians argue about this because they want to argue, does it go with verse 4 or does it go with verse 5? You know, because is it, did he, you know, how does it fit? They wrestle, they can't seem to figure this out. Well, if you look at the uses of in love, just throughout the epistle of Ephesians, you see that it occurs a number of other places in the epistle. In every case, it's always to be taken with what precedes, not what follows. And I think that in love goes back to he chose and reflects that God's choice was born out of love. This is the goal of election, that we should ultimately be in the presence of the Lord, holy and without blame before Him in the possession of His love. Remember that I said that these 12 verses are in the form of a Jewish bracha. This is signaled by the first words, "Praise be Adonai, Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah." And it echoes the initial phrase of the Amida, which was a central prayer in the synagogue liturgy. It was recited three times a day. Well, "He chose us in love" resembles the close of the Ahava benediction, which immediately precedes the recital of the Amida, which stated, "Praise be you, Adonai, who has chosen your people Israel in love." And Ahava means love. This also makes me think that in love goes with "He has chosen us." The Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way: "In the Messiah, He chose us in love before the creation of the universe to be holy and blameless, be holy and without defect in His presence." That just makes sense to me. All right, let's go on to verse 5. He says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Yeshua the Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." The Greek word translated here, predestined, is proorizo, and it's a word from which we get our English word horizon. The Greek word could be literally translated pre-horizon. The horizon, you know, is that boundary that marks between the earth and the sky, and the Greek word horizo means to establish boundaries, to set boundaries, to draw lines, establish limits, to determine what will be. And to do that ahead of time, in eternity past, that's predestination. The predestination in our text means that in eternity past, God drew some lines. He established a horizon around each person He had foreknown. He set a boundary, marking them off, a circle of destiny, if you will. What predestined means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or damnation, is decided by God, not only before we get there, but before we were born. And the active voice indicates, again, that God did it. God predestined. A comment by theologian Miller Erickson, I think, is helpful. He writes this. He says, "Predestination refers to God's choice of individuals from eternal life or eternal death. Election is the selection of some for eternal life, the positive side of predestination." So predestination is a marking out. Choosing is the ones He has marked out for eternal life. And we see an analogy of this in John chapter 5. Again, people don't like this. Somehow people think God doesn't have a right to make choices. All right? He shouldn't do that. It's just not right for us. But let's look at John 5. John 5, 2 and 3. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." These people would go to this pool and wait for the water to get stirred. And when the water got stirred, they want to jump in, be the first one in, they get healed. And so you got a ton of sick people all hanging out at the pool waiting for something to happen. Now watch what does happen in verses 8 and 9. Yeshua says to the one man, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well. He picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was on the Sabbath day. All right, here you got a whole bunch of sick people. And Yeshua heals one man. Could He have healed everybody there? Of course He could have. But He passed over the others who were present and He healed one man. Now, let's say you were at that pool and you're waiting for the waters to be stirred, and here comes Yeshua and He heals this man. What would your response be? No fair. I want to get healed. That's not fair. Why did you heal him and not me? It would have been just as easy for Christ to heal everybody there as it was to heal the one man. So why didn't he? Because he chose not to. How dare him make choices? Likewise, in the doctrine of predestination, God heals some people spiritually while not doing the same for others. The truth is that God could save everybody, just as he could have healed everybody that was on earth when he was there. Yet, because God is obligated to no one, the fact that he heals or saves anyone is a gracious, loving gift. See, we got it all backwards. We think God is evil or wrong because he doesn't save everybody. The amazing thing is that he saves anybody. So in eternity past, Yahweh determined to choose some to adoption as sons. Now, whenever you read about adoption, it's a term basically Paul uses this idea, no one else. But when Paul talks about adoption, everybody runs to the Greek references or the Roman references. Nobody talks about Jewish references at all. It's like the Jews didn't know anything about adoption. Well, Paul did, all right? And so because Paul was a rabbi and because, you know, we talked about this, we got to understand the Hebrew background. I think the reference to adoption has to be understood with the background of Israel's relationship to the Lord as his firstborn. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. How did they get to be a firstborn? God adopted Israel into his family. Speaking of Israel, he says in Isaiah 1:2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. And this relationship with God and Israel was established at the Exodus. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Paul asserts that adoption as sons was one of the particular privileges belonging to Israel. In Romans 9:4, he says, who are Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons? That belonged to Israel, he says. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Now, do you remember what Paul said to the saints in Rome about adoption? He said in Romans 8:23 that they were waiting eagerly for their adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. See, the church, Paul is saying, is inheriting Israel's privileges in Christ. And now this privilege, Paul says, belongs to us, all believers. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In eternity past, Yahweh predestined us to be adopted into his family. Verse 3 calls him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul calls him our Father. As individuals, each person who is adopted as a son now has the omnipotent Creator of the universe as their Father. God is our Father. That's an incredible thought. Another reason for praise. And he says this adoption is through Yeshua the Christ to himself. This prepositional phrase indicates the agency of our adoption. It is through or by means of the word of Christ that makes it possible for the sinner to be adopted into the family of God. Everything that we have from God is in Christ, and it comes to us because he was willing to go to the cross and secure our salvation. In the next section, next week, we'll talk about the benefits the Son brings, but God blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he says in 3. And then he starts listing those blessings. He says he chose us in Christ. Verse 4, he predestined us to adoption through Yeshua the Christ. Verse 5, he freely bestowed his grace on us in Christ, in the Beloved. In verse 6, and he keeps going down. And he says he did this according to the kind intention of his will. Kind intention is a single Greek word that means good pleasure. It means that God's choice of us, his predestining us to be his children, was apart from any cause in us, but was independent, unaffected by the sovereign will of the Creator. I choose. Why? Because I do. It's totally apart from the will of man. Totally apart from human consideration. Purely on the basis of his own will. Paul stresses this in this section. Verse 5, he says, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 9, he says, according to his kind intention. Verse 11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Salvation is about his will, not ours. And that way he gets all the praise. And that's what he says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Here is another bracha. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. Blessed be the Lord our God. He concludes this first section by directing us back to praising God, the source of the blessing. And central to Paul's thinking is that God chose, verse 4. God predestined, verse 5, to these amazing blessings. Thus, any teaching that subverts or diminishes God's sovereignty in our salvation, listen, also subverts or diminishes the praise that is due His name. If man has a part in this, then man should get some praise also. But this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is all about Him. This is the ultimate goal of God choosing us for salvation, the praise of the glory of His grace. So why then is the subject of divine election such a cause of consternation? Why do people have such a hard time with this? Why do they want to protest rather than praise? That's what it's designed to do, to cause us to fall on our face before God and praise Him and thank Him for what He has done for us. And maybe that's why Christianity today is not that thankful to God. We think we earned it. We think we got it ourselves. The word grace here, charis, and the word freely is charitao, and it's also basically grace. So he's redoubling it here for emphasis. Now remember what we said about the Hebrew word for grace, which is hen? It has the idea of providing continual protection. That's what grace means, to provide continual protection. And Yahweh does this in the beloved. Again, he just keeps saying this over and over. We see that all that we have in Christ. He is the beloved of the Father. And everything God gives us, He gives us because of the beloved. In eternity past, Yahweh had conceived and chosen a number of specific individuals for salvation. And had decided that He would adopt them as His sons through Yeshua the Christ. According to His foreordained plan, all would fall into the seed of Adam, including the elect, whom He had already chosen. Then out of this mass of sinful humanity, He would call and draw out His chosen ones, removing them from the kingdom of darkness and placing them into the kingdom of His Son. This is why we bless Yahweh. Remember what we said about the Hebrew word for bless? It's the word Barak, and in the intensive form of the verb, it means what? Anybody remember? To drop to the knee. To drop to the knee. And do you understand that idea of bless? You know, you're in the presence of, you have dignity, you're in the presence of somebody awesome, and you just drop to the knee in respect and praise. That's what we do. Understanding our election and predestination should cause us to drop to the knee in praise of Yahweh. And I want to exhort us again this morning, as we did last week, to make the commitment that the psalmist made in Psalm 115, 18. He says, but as for us, we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Praise Yahweh. I think this should be the heart of every believer. If it's not your attitude, I think it's probably because you don't understand what was done for you in Christ. And as long as you think you had a part, as long as you think you played a role, you did something, thanks God for helping out, I did my part too. No, the praise is not shared. 1 Corinthians says that no flesh should glory in His presence. No one's going to glory in His presence because He did it all. For sinful man. And an understanding The election and understanding the predestination of God, I think it should cause us to drop to the knee in praise of Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your incredible love for us. Lord, it's hard to understand that before we ever existed, before the world was ever created, you chose us to be part of your family. You chose to pull us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of your Son. You chose a group of people that were no better than anybody else simply because you set your love upon us. Lord, I pray this would direct our lives. Every breath we take, we would offer up praise to you for your provision for us, realizing that apart from you, we would be nowhere, we could do nothing, simply be under the wrath of God. Thank you, Lord, for tremendous grace to us. Amen. All right, questions, comments? Mark asks from Montana, I've heard men like George Bryson say that he cannot worship a God that does not give man free will to choose. George spoke this during a debate on Calvinism with James White. My question is, does this belief that Bryson holds qualify for another gospel? Well, you know, I remember one time I was in a restaurant. A pastor had just moved here from out of town, and I don't remember how we hooked up, but I hooked up with him, and I thought, great, this is exciting. You know, let's find out what he believes. Let's talk. And I told him when we first started talking, I hope we have some disagreements so, you know, we can challenge each other. If we all believe the same thing, okay, where do we go from there? I want to be challenged, you know. So I started talking about the sovereignty of God. Oh, my word, he got so mad. He jumped up from the table, he cussed me out, and he walked out of the restaurant. Well, I went out after him, you know, and I got him. I said, look, I think you're upset a little bit, okay? I got that. We'll not talk about that if that upsets you that much. He said, if that's the God of the Bible, I don't want anything to do with him. That just makes my... For anybody to be so arrogant to say that I have the right view of God, and anybody, if that's God... Listen, I think from our perspective, should be whoever God is, I'm going to bow before him because he created this world. He's pretty awesome. But to say if he's not, this is so arrogant of man. You know, to say that he can't worship a God that doesn't give men free will. First of all, it's very ignorant. There's no such thing as free will. Okay? If you understood anything, you would understand that. Men have volition. I don't question that. We make choices every day, hundreds of them. We have volition. We have a will. It's not free. A free will would be a will that was uninfluenced by anything. Nothing influenced your will. You are totally uninfluenced to make a decision one way or the other. How many of our decisions are uninfluenced? We got 1,000 different influences pulling, you know, on our will. So, you know, I think that statement is just, it's sad. Does this belief disqualify for another gospel? I don't know. I try to be careful. You know, we try to call men heretics and put men down for what they believe. I was an Arminian once. Okay? I have the benefit of having believed everything everybody believes today. I've believed at one time. Okay? So I know what they believe. I know why they believe it. And I remember, I hated Calvinists. I thought, that's an arrogant position, you know, da-da-da. And when I came to believe it, you know, I fell on my knee before God because I saw the sovereignty of God. I saw His control. But I always thought, you know, He's got to be, let us make the choice. When I came to understand the truth, I fell on my knees and thank God He didn't allow me to make the choice because I would have never chose Him. I wasn't looking for Him, wasn't interested. I was just concerned with my own life. You know, so for people to say that, I think it's just sad, you know, that, you know, if God doesn't give people what I think, see, basically He's created a God in His own thinking. This is who my God is. Now the Bible might show something totally different, but I'm going to shelf the scripture because I like this God. People, we just don't, I don't think we have a concept of who God is when we make statements like that. Really, not a concept. Because our whole ambition should be to find out what the Scriptures reveal to us of God and bow the knee to it. Whatever it is. Whether we like it, don't like it, that doesn't matter. You know, as God dealt with Job, He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me now." I mean, you know, Job just sitting there drooling on himself like, "Oh, I don't know what to say about this," you know? I mean, God called him to account. Who are you? Who is man to question God? And that's what He says in Romans 9. You know, when you don't understand the sovereignty of God, people start to question, "Well, how can He yet find fault? Who can resist His will?" And what's His answer? Shut up. You don't question God. You just don't. Rita from Rhode Island asks, "Giving life, salvation, is not a choice but a gift. Just like being born into this world is not a choice of our own, but His. All life is His. Our sanctification..." Why'd you do that? "Our sanctification requires something of us, dependence on a loving Father, seeking His will and wisdom, and doing the work of salvation. Is the confusion between salvation and sanctification? What is the difference between the two?" Well, my view of sanctification is it's positional. All right, now, all right, if you read the New Testament, it talks about salvation, and most people will say, "Well, sanctification is progressive." In other words, God is sanctifying, and that was happening during the transition period. The church has been sanctified. Now, if you're talking about, you know, practical sanctification, living a holy life, I think God calls all of us to live a holy life. But so many are too busy doing other things to do it. And I think there's so much confusion in our mind about God's commands. And, you know, this is, the more I study the Hebrew, well, the more flack I get from my wife, because she goes, "I feel like I'm in the Catholic Church." I said, "What are you talking about?" She goes, "You're walking around here speaking a foreign language and doing the doxology now." And I'm thinking, I never thought about that, but that's her upbringing. She was raised in the Catholic Church. You hear the doxology, you hear people speaking, they didn't even know what they were saying. You know, so I said, "Well, that's not the purpose." I said, "I'm just trying to learn God's language." She goes, "He knows my language." I said, "Well, you're right. He does know your language, but, you know, trying to learn this." But our understanding is so wrong on so many fronts. But, and I've shared this with you before, but Torah, to us, is a negative. God's telling us to do this. Torah means a journey. And commandments in Hebrew are directions for the journey. Righteousness in the Hebrew concept means to be on the path. Wickedness means to be off the path. So God has put before us this beautiful life, and He's given us directions for the journey. And too often, especially, you know how men are with directions. We don't, you know, we're going to figure it out our own way. And so we go through a lot of pain and a lot of hardship because we're off the trail trying to blaze our own trail. And when we get on the trail, there's blessing and peace from God. It's all about your thinking. When you understand things correctly, it just, everything flows together. Anybody else? Gregory from California. "Most philosophers define free will as the ability to do otherwise. Do you agree with that definition? Is it not how you would define it?" Well, I would define a will as the ability to do otherwise. I can make choices. You know, are those choices free? I don't think they are. To me, they seem free because I make choices. I didn't feel like, I wanted to go that way, but I'm being dragged this way. But when I read the Scriptures, I see God is sovereign over every event. Man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And when you read in the Torah and you read about, you know, Israel, and God says, "Listen, I want you to come for the pilgrim free feast to Jerusalem to worship me." And God says, "Don't worry about your stuff." I mean, you're just packing up and you're leaving your livelihood, you're leaving your home, your sheep, your tent, and you're going and you're traveling to Jerusalem. "Well, someone's going to come by and take all my stuff while I'm gone." God said, "No, they won't. They won't even want your stuff." Well, how does He know that? Because God protected their stuff. As they were worshiping Him, God protected them that people wouldn't even want the things they had. God controls all things. So I don't see a will as being free. We make choices. Those choices are under the hand of God. Now you say, I don't understand that. Well, don't worry, I don't either. I just know it's true, and I just buy it, okay? I see in the Scriptures, God directs everything. That's what Luther said. You're in good company. That was the whole thing with Luther's book, Bondage of the Will. It's about this thick. You know, he says, your will is in bondage to your heart. As you think, you act. You don't act differently than you think. We don't get that. We just think we're uninfluenced, just floating around here making free choices all the time. It's not so. I agree. You know, that, I mean, we are being called to choice. There's no doubt. You know, we are supposed to choose the right way and turn away from the wrong way. But, you know, again, apart from, you know, dependence on Him, you know, we just have to trust, you know, that He will guide us, that He will lead us, that we have to be dependent upon Christ for everything that happens. All right, Larry Siegel from California asks, is it possible that verses 1 through 11 refer to Israel, we and us, and beginning with verse 12, you, also in reference to the Gentiles? I know that view, but I don't buy it. I really don't, because first of all, you is in verses 1 and 2. Okay? So you got you up there, all right? Grace and peace, he says, to you. And then, you know, I don't see anything in these verses that deal, you know, where he says, I'm dealing with Israel in these verses. I don't see anything in there that gives that. I think what he's doing, he's telling the church, you're inheriting all these blessings that used to belong to Israel because you are the fulfillment of Israel. Robbie from New Jersey says, why does Jesus command those to believe when he knows they don't? They won't. Because he's God, all right? And see, that's I think one of our problems. We think responsibility implies ability. I don't think responsibility does imply ability. We all have a responsibility to trust Yeshua. We do not have the ability to do it. And responsibility does not imply ability. We are told to do a lot of things we can't do. And I think it's that we understand how inadequate we are. You know, he commands us to believe, but we can't believe. Why can't we believe? Because we're dead. And it just proves we are so far separated from the living God, we can't do what he wants us to do. All right, this is an issue I know that, you know, the church has been battling the Arminian, Calvinistic problem forever. I don't think it's going to end anytime soon, but I'm thoroughly convinced in my own mind anyway. And, you know, every year when I read through the Tanakh, I'm more and more convinced of God's sovereign control of every event and time. I just don't see God up there saying, oh, now what will I do? And, oh, my word, we got to, you know, look what they did. And, you know, it's just all controlled. God's sovereign. Well, it is used physically and metaphorically. I mean, it's used in the Scripture of camels bending the knee. And it's the word barach, all right, bent the knee. But it's also used metaphorically. You know, it doesn't mean you have to get on your knee before God, but you know it's an attitude thing, you know. I mean, you can be on your knee and have a total bad attitude, okay? Or you can be standing up or doing whatever, but have the right attitude that your heart is bowing before the sovereign God. And I just, you know, I'll tell you one thing. I think a lesson we could really learn from the Hebrews is the idea of blessing, of barak. Okay, I'm just saying it. They just, like I said, they bless God for everything because they realize everything comes from His hand. Everything. And when we do that, when we form our heart and we teach our children that, and we get to the point where we're thankful, grateful people for everything God has given us, it's going to change our attitude.